Let's turn right there where Mark was reading, Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. And this morning I want to talk to you a little bit about the suffering of our Savior. The suffering of our Savior. About 700 or about 100 years before the actual event took place, the prophet Isaiah had prophesied that the nation of Judah, as you know, at this time, the kingdom of Israel was divided into the northern kingdom, which called Israel, and then the southern kingdom called Judah. At this time, the time of the writing of this prophecy, the northern kingdom had already been destroyed and scattered by the Assyrian Empire, which Isaiah spoke of earlier. But about 100 years before this actual event, Isaiah prophesied that the southern kingdom would be destroyed and taken into captivity in Babylon. But he also, about 700 years before the actual event took place, prophesied of what we might say Israel's hope. And he let them know that their hope was not in themselves, in the nation, or in any human being, but that their hope was in a coming Messiah, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's when this prophecy here took place, as Isaiah prophesied in Jerusalem about 700 years before Christ. But there is no doubt that this is speaking of and describing only the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, some Jewish scholars say that the suffering servant here, who is described, is Israel. But it's clear that the suffering servant here is an innocent sufferer. And that certainly doesn't describe Israel. Read chapter 1. A people laden with iniquity. That doesn't sound innocent to me. Some say that Isaiah is talking about himself. And Isaiah did suffer, but he wasn't an innocent sufferer. Read Isaiah chapter 6. When he saw the Lord high and lifted up, holy, 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 what did he say? He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm cut off, he said. Doesn't sound like an innocent sufferer. The only one he could be speaking of is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this portion of Isaiah's prophecy that begins in verse 13 of chapter 52 and carries on through verse 12 of chapter 53 speaks of Christ, the Messiah, who in God's appointed time would come into the world by miracle conception and miracle birth and fulfill all the conditions of the covenant of salvation, the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption. As he is the surety of that covenant, he would fulfill as the substitute and the redeemer of all whom the Father had given him before the foundation of the world. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, that's his deity, second person of the Trinity, God the Son. He was made of a woman. That's his humanity. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God manifest in the flesh. He was made of a woman, Mary's son. He was made under the law. That means he was obligated to obey the law, not for himself, but for his people, whom the Father had given him before the foundation of the world. And in doing that, verse 5 says, he would redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And this prophecy, as I said, it actually begins in Isaiah 52 and verse 13, and then carries on. But now the first 12 verses of Isaiah 52, I won't go into all these. That speaks of the revelation of the good news of salvation from God, whereby he sets his people free. God's going to set his people free. There is a temporal, a physical application to Israel. As Isaiah is telling them, they're going to be delivered from that captivity, which was going to take place 100 years later. They were in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Jeremiah told them the exact number of years they'd be in captivity. Jeremiah was about 100 years after, several, give or take, after Isaiah. But he says the Lord's not going to leave you there. He's going to bring you back because he has a purpose. And what was the purpose that the Lord had for Judah, for the tribe of Judah, the nation of Judah? It was to bring Christ through that nation according to the flesh. Not just to save Israel, but to save spiritual Israel, God's people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And so it speaks of the revelation of freedom for God's people. We can view this whole passage, this whole prophecy, in five sections, three verses each. And what I'm going to do is, in the month of September, since we have a five-Sunday month, and as you know, at the end of the month, on the last Sunday, we'll take the Lord's Supper. That would be a fitting way to conclude these messages. I'm going to take three verses each on each Sunday and deal with the suffering of our Savior. This morning it's going to kind of be an overview, but it's really going to deal with these first three verses, Isaiah 52:13-15. And so what we see here in these three verses, first of all, it speaks of the success of the kingdom of God in the salvation of his chosen people, which is dependent upon one person who is God, who is man, and who cannot fail, and who cannot be discouraged. And that's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, the Savior of his people. So in this prophecy, here's what we see. Look at verse 13. We see, first of all, the cause of the suffering of Christ. Why did he have to suffer? Think about that. It says in verse 13, it says in verse 14, it describes his physical suffering, but look at verse 13. This is the cause of his suffering. Behold my servant. Now who is that? That's speaking of the Lord of glory. You mean he's a servant? Yes, he is. In fact, you can look at it this way. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the servant of Jehovah. He's the King's servant. You know, a good king is the servant of his people. And that's what Christ is for his people. He's the King's servant. If you'll look with me over in Isaiah chapter 42, just back a few pages, listen to this. This is another prophecy of Christ. In verse 1 of Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect. That's talking about Christ, in whom my soul delighteth. That's not talking about any human being. We're sinners. God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now, how does he bring forth judgment? The gospel is a gospel of judgment. It's a gospel of mercy. It's a gospel of grace. It's a gospel of love from God to his people, but not without justice, not without truth. It speaks of how God can be both a just God as well as a Savior, and upon what ground God will save, bless, receive, and accept his people. And that ground is none other than the merits of the suffering Savior. The merit of the King's servant who serves the Lord, who is the servant of Jehovah. That's what he's called. He's the servant of the covenant. All the stipulations, all the conditions, all the requirements of the covenant of salvation, which would ensure the salvation of his people, all whom the Father gave him before the foundation of the world, called his sheep, who are known by God-given faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those requirements were placed upon his shoulder. Jeremiah said it later on. He said, the government shall be upon his shoulder. The government of what? The government of God's grace. The government of God's kingdom. The salvation of his people placed squarely upon the shoulders of the suffering King's servant, Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 2 of Isaiah 42, he shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Verse 4, look at it. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for the law. And one of the main things of the thrust of that prophecy in Isaiah 42 is that these people whom the king's servant, the suffering Messiah, would save includes Gentiles. You know what? That got Isaiah in a lot of trouble. That was the main thrust of the persecution that he went through as a prophet. God doesn't save nations. God saves sinners out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation by his grace. Christ is the servant. Look over at Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to deal with this passage in Philippians more when I deal with his humiliation next week. But listen to what the Lord says here concerning as the Holy Spirit reveals this concerning Christ. He says in Philippians 2 and verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," which is language that actually means he's equal with God. See, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. When man lifts himself up and calls himself equal with God, that's robbery. That's robbing God of his glory. But when Christ claimed to be the I am, when he claimed to be God before Abraham was I am, it wasn't robbery because he is God. That's who Christ is. He's God manifest in the flesh. Every bit God, every bit man without sin. And it says here in verse 7, "But made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." Why did he do that? "Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Behold my servant. Behold him in the glory of his person. Who is Jesus Christ? I'll tell you who he is. He's God manifest in the flesh. That's who he is. And any who deny that, they're not beholding God's servant. They're beholding a false, counterfeit servant. He's the representative of his people whom the Father gave to him. He said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gave to me, hath given to me, shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." He said, "This is the will of him that gave them to me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." Behold the servant who is my representative, your representative, if you're in Christ, as known by God-given faith in him, he's your representative. He stands before God in your place. The worst thing that can happen to any sinner is to appear before God at his judgment seat on your own. Did you know that? That's the worst thing that could happen. Appearing before God on our own, without a substitute, without a surety, without a representative, without the suffering Savior. Standing there naked and not even knowing it. Thinking that we have something to recommend us unto God, but we have nothing. But listen, standing before God, washed in the blood and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, God's servant, there's no greater glory or no greater peace and comfort and surety. That's it. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. This is all my righteousness. Behold my servant, God says. He's the surety of his people. Now, what does that mean? He's the surety. That means all of their sin debt has been laid upon him. Has been charged to him. Let me show you a couple of verses here. If you want to turn to them, the first one is in Luke chapter 24. Now, what we're talking about is the cause of his suffering. Why did Jesus Christ have to suffer? Well, because he's the representative and the surety of his people. The sin debt of God's chosen people was laid, charged, imputed to Christ. That's what the Bible says when it says Christ was made sin. It means the sins of his sheep, his church, were charged, accounted, imputed to him. He took my debt. He became my surety. That's what that means. If somebody is your surety, that means they're responsible for your debt. Well, Christ is the surety of the covenant. As a servant, he's the surety of the covenant. But look at Luke chapter 24 and look at verse 46. He's talking to his disciples just before he ascended unto the Father. This is after his death, burial, and resurrection. And it says in verse 46, Christ teaching them how to preach the Old Testament. And he says, and said unto them, said unto his disciples, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. It behooved him. Now that's a word that means he was under an obligation. You see, once he was made the surety of his people, and that took place before the foundation of the world, and he took responsibility for their sin debt, he obligated himself to come and pay the penalty, which was suffering unto death. That's the penalty. The wages of sin is death. Now, the passage that I read over in Hebrews chapter 2, look at it. In verse 17, it says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people, the people, for in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, and is able to succor them that are tempted. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Now that's a different Greek word than the one used in Luke 24. But it carries the same weight. And what the word in Hebrews 2:17, that's the Greek word for debt. He was indebted to be made like unto his brethren. He had to be humbled and take the form of a servant. He had to be the Word made flesh, dwelling among us, to do what? To pay the debt. Our sins imputed to Christ. And therefore, look back at Isaiah 53. This is what is stated in verse 4, for example. Look at this, Isaiah 53:4. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. You see, we're the sinners. He's the surety. And he had to be our substitute, being the servant of God. He not only was our representative and our surety in order to pay the debt, he was our substitute. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But look on, he says, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. In other words, if there's going to be peace between me and God, I'm a sinner, God is holy and I'm not. God is righteous and I'm not. And in order for me to have any blessing from God, any communion with God, any fellowship with God, any salvation from God, there's got to be a way that a sinner can be declared righteous in God's sight, and no fake way. It's a real way. And how's that going to happen? Well, the chastisement of our peace between me and God, was upon Christ. The Bible says he made peace by the blood of his cross. He satisfied justice. He brought in everlasting righteousness. With his stripes we are healed. Verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who is the all there? That's his sheep. That's what he's talking about. What does it mean, laid the iniquity of us all? It means imputed our sins to him. And what do we have in return? His righteousness imputed to us, charged to us. That's why he had to suffer. And he's the redeemer of his people. He paid the price in full. Look back at Isaiah 52, verse 13. Listen to this. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Now, literally, what that would be is prosperously. Prosper. Whatever the servant does, it says he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. What happened after the death of Christ? Did he lay in the grave? 3 days. Did he stay there? No. You know what? I think at one of the travesties and I think a shame in what is known as Christendom today, which is mainly false Christianity, is how people have made things, relics, icons. And just like this, you know, people say, well, we're going to worship at the tomb of Jesus. Well, first of all, they don't even know where his tomb was. But I would tell you, if you're intent on visiting his grave, I would tell you like the angel told the women. He's not here. We don't worship a tomb. We don't worship a dead martyr. We don't want his grave clothes. I don't care, Shroud of Turin, whatever it is. We want him. We want the servant. We worship Christ, the Lord our righteousness. And that's what it said. He was extolled. That means he was raised up. He arose from the dead. Why? Because he satisfied justice. He put away sin. He made an end of sin and finished the transgression, and he brought in everlasting righteousness. You know how the Bible says in Romans 1:17 that the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God? Here he is, Jesus Christ. He is the righteousness of God. That's the merits of his obedience unto death. You have to be righteous to appear before God. How are you going to do that? Your works won't make it. Only in Christ, the Redeemer of his people. But then look at verse 14. Here's the second thing. Here's the nature of his suffering. It was severe. Verse 14, as many as were astonished, or as Mark read, and this is the correct reading, astonished at thee. His death was an astonishment. His visage, the way he looked, the way we see him, was marred, so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. His death was a real physical and mental suffering. And it's indescribable. It was the agony of his soul. Look over at verse 10 of chapter 53. It says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That word bruise, it literally means crush. Jesus Christ, as the servant of his Father and the servant of his people, as our substitute, as our surety, was crushed by his Father. It says, it pleased the Lord to do. You say, well, I thought men did it. Well, they were instrumental, and we meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. He was crushed. He had put him to grief. Remember his grief in the Garden of Gethsemane? I'm going to deal with that in these messages later. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he was our sin bearer. He shall see his seed. Look at verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul. That word travail is a word commonly used like a woman in childbirth having a baby. A travail. Oh, it was a severe travail. But out of his travail, he prospered. There were no stillborn children here. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Like a woman who has a healthy child, she sees all that she suffered for and she's satisfied. So she's got a healthy child, a healthy boy, a healthy girl. And what a marvelous thing that is. Well, Christ is the same way in his suffering, his travail under birth. The Bible tells us he was actually, now get this, he was actually forsaken by his Father. Matthew 27, what is it, verse 46? Remember when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And why did the Father forsake the Son? Because of sin that was charged to him. That's why. And there was a legal separation. There was a spiritual separation. I can't explain that, and I don't care to try. But it just shows you something of the suffering of our Savior. A man told me one time, he was talking about 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ was made sin. And he said, well, that's more than imputation. No, it's not. Our sins were legally imputed to him. That was real. How do you know it was real? I'll tell you how. Look at verse 14. As many as were astonished at thee, that his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than any of the sons of men. He had to suffer because of it. Untold agony. The Bible says that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He was under the curse of the law based on my sins charged to him. And so it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And why is there suffering and death? Why? You know, people ask the question about suffering today. There's so much suffering in the world. Why do people suffer? I'll tell you why. It's very simple. It's a little word. It's called sin. A Jewish rabbi wrote a book called Why Do Good People Suffer? Well, God wrote a book and he said, there's none good, no, not one. That's what he said. But here the servant of Jehovah, Christ, you know, the Bible says he had no sin. The Bible says he knew no sin. All of his life, think about it, going through life as a human being, but no thoughts of sin, no evil thoughts, no sinful desires, no sinful goals. That's Christ. That's not me. That's not you. But that is Christ. And yet he suffered, as described here and later on in Isaiah 53, with untold agony for sin. Now, how's that possible? That's where that doctrine of imputation really comes in, doesn't it? Learn what it means. There was no sin infused into him. There was no sin imparted into him. As he was hanging on that cross, think about this. Now, if I were up there hanging on a cross, I hope you couldn't see my thoughts. I'd say, Lord, get me down from here and kill every one of them. That's what I'd say. That's sin. But Christ on that cross, he had no sinful thoughts, no sinful desires. He remained holy and harmless and undefiled within himself. Yet he was justly condemned by the Father. Righteously condemned because of the sins of his sheep charged to his account. That's how real imputation is. And think about this. We, a sinful people who know Christ, we've been born again by the Spirit. We've been brought into the kingdom of God. We have fellowship with God. We're the participants of an inheritance that is as pure and whole and cannot be taken away because of his righteousness imputed to us. We didn't earn it and deserve it. We still don't. The Lord saved me. I don't know exact day and I don't care. But it's been over 30 years ago, and I've been preaching this gospel for over 30 years, and I'm telling you, not one moment of my life could I look up and say, Lord, now I've deserved what I've gotten, and I've earned it. Because I don't. Not even today. It's all of grace, which reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So everything he suffered was due to our sins imputed to him. But our sins being imputed to him was not all that he experienced. That's not all that went on. His visage was so marred more than any man. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They beat him. They spat upon him. To where he wasn't even recognizable. That's what that means. So that fellow who told me about 2 Corinthians 5:21, he said, that's more than imputation. No, it's not. But, you see, all that Christ, Everything that Christ went through was more than imputation. Because he had to suffer. He had to die. This is suffering unto death. Because that's what sin deserves. And our sins were charged, accounted, laid to his account. They were laid on him. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of his people. You know what? He got the job done. He finished it. John 19:30, on the cross, he said, "It's finished." Boy, I tell you, there's no greater words, are there, to a believer, to a sinner who needs salvation. It's finished. See, the gospel is not the preaching of something yet to be done by you or me. The gospel is the preaching of a finished work, which we enter into by God-given faith. And you know what he says? We just rest. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." Are you labored and heavy laden by religion? Do you know that religion, false religion, puts more labor and heavy burdens on people? You got to do this, you got to do that, you got to keep on doing this, keep on doing that, or else you'll lose it. Are you tired and heavy laden with that junk? He said, "I'll give you rest." He's our Sabbath. Did you know that? Christ is my Sabbath. That's what Hebrews 4 teaches. Well, look here in verse 15. Here's the last thing. The end of Christ's suffering. The result of it. "And it was successful to save all his people. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them, they shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider." He'll sprinkle many nations. You know, when you think of that word sprinkle, we think of the sprinkling of the blood. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ by the Holy Spirit on the hearts of his people. We think of the sprinkling of the water, which I believe is indicative of the Spirit himself. Remember when John the Baptist was baptizing with water? He told him, he said, "Now I can baptize you with water, but there's coming one who can baptize you with the Holy Spirit." That's Christ. And he'll sprinkle many nations, not just the Jews. Now, God doesn't save nations. The Bible tells us that. But he saves a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And that's the import of this. What's he saying? He's going to sprinkle you. He's going to bring you under the preaching of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit's going to do his work. He's going to give you a new heart. Eyes to see, ears to hear. He's going to sprinkle that conscience with the blood of the Son. He makes an application of the merits of what Christ has already accomplished so that he'll bring you into the kingdom looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's what he's going to do. "And the kings shall shut their mouth." All the opposition against him in our hearts will stop. That doesn't mean we're not going to be sinners still. We're still sinners saved by grace. And we still have the nature of sin which opposes. And we have to fight that. But he's going to give us a heart of faith. And things that we had been told that we didn't really hear, we're going to hear. That's what he told his disciples. He said, "Blessed are your ears, for they hear. He who hath an ear to hear, let him hear." He's going to show us things that we didn't see before. We're going to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the result of everything that he suffered for. By his suffering unto death, Christ opened the way to God and secured the salvation of every sinner for whom he died and was buried and arose again. He saved his people from their sins. He who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead in sin, to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. That's the result. Remember he said in John chapter 12, he said, if I be lifted up, if I go to the cross and die, I'll draw all unto me. All for whom he died will be drawn to him through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. All right.